You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. Today we're looking at, in episode 30, the question of what is the major difference, or what differences do we see between legalism and Christian obedience? Jamie, as I see it, this is a really relevant issue for us in our times. It's actually been an issue that's been a source of conflict and controversy throughout the church's history, because there's this obvious notion of the grace of God in the Christian story, and we can't help but just embrace the love and grace of God in the gospel, that God would reach down and save helpless, poor sinners who were rebelling against him, and he would save us and bring us into a adopted relationship with him as his children. That is such a powerful picture, and I think even in the life of Paul, we see this so starkly, that he was this legalistic Pharisee in the full sense of the term. He lived as one who was obedient to the law. He lived as one who was a Jew through and through. In his own description, he says, if anyone has reason for confidence in the flesh, in other words, if anyone has reason to boast of their own accomplishments, their own human effort at gaining a relationship with God or gaining acceptance with God, maybe a better way to put it, he said, if anyone has reason for that, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But then he goes on to say this, and this is Philippians 3:7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And what we see there is Paul recognized, he came to that full realization, certainly on the road to Damascus, but then even as he was thinking through his conversion after that, that he had put all his stock and all his confidence in his own effort, his own human achieved accomplishments. And essentially, it was a very man-centered religion, even though it was outwardly pious toward the God of Israel. It was actually very centered around Paul. It was a religion that focused on himself and what he had done to earn acceptance and justification with God. And that is really what is at the heart of legalism. Legalism essentially says that before you can come to God, before you can have that right standing with God and be called righteous in his sight, you have to do certain human meritorious works. You have to obey the law in this area or that area. You have to achieve certain things or complete certain religious rites. Anything that falls under that larger umbrella is legalism. And what I think that people often will do is recognizing a legal spirit in their own lives, come to the point where they almost end up going to the opposite extreme. And this is why I think it's so important to get this right, because as much as legalism is a real problem and a real anti-gospel philosophy of life, it's also not cured by what is called antinomianism, which is, in a sense, a rejection wholesale of the law in order to basically look to something other than obedience, or to discount the importance of obedience to God in the life of a believer. And so an antinomian isn't usually going to take that title for themselves, but just like a legalist wouldn't take that title. But an antinomian spirit would be along the lines of, I am totally free from the law. I no longer have to worry about the law. I no longer have to answer to the law. At least, Jamie, you could weigh in on that too. But that's how antinomianism, as I see it, is usually portrayed is, you know, thank God that we no longer have to worry about the law. Would you say those are fair definitions of legalism, antinomianism?
Yeah, I think that's a way, that's a really good way to think about it. I kind of like the picture that in the beginning, I think both of these views are centered in an honest heart, at least for most people. I mean, I suppose there are some who that's not the case. But on either side, you know, one is a desire to be zealous about obeying God. And on the other side, it's a desire to be zealous about the grace of God. And in either case, the heart, well, it started out good, can quickly run into trouble, like you said, from leaning too far on one side or the other side.
Right. And I think that, so this is where I think just careful thought and reflection on what the Bible actually says about this issue is important, because what we don't want to do is flee one extreme for another. And what I mean by that is, if that's a tendency for people who have been, you know, maybe raised in a very legalistic church to suddenly go the opposite direction and kind of in a reactionary way, then it's important to bring them back to what the Bible says, because really the cure for both legalism and antinomianism, which as I want to talk about eventually, is they're kind of under actually the same umbrella, but the cure for both of them is the gospel of God's grace. And so really quickly, just to see the importance of obedience in the life of the believer, and we see this in the Old Testament and onward. So for 1 Samuel 15, the context is King Saul was told to defeat the Amalekites. There was basically this absolute command given to him to wipe out everybody, to including the king, and to destroy everything. And he not only fails to obey, but there's this certain self-justification that goes on in the midst of that chapter. So this is what the Lord says when he comes to Samuel, the prophet who had anointed Saul as king. He says in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 15, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And I want to key in on that statement, because God says Saul, who at first he looked great, he even had that humble posture at the beginning where he said, really me? I'm the king of Israel? I'm from the least of all the tribes of Israel. And yet now God says he's turned from me, from following me, and from performing my commandments. In other words, he's no longer following me or obeying me. And so Samuel rises early in the morning to go and confront Saul, and he tells him, before Samuel even says anything, Saul speaks up first and says in verse 13, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So the first thing is that Saul says, hey, I've obeyed the commandment, Samuel. Look at how great I've done. Look at this achievement. But then Samuel responds in this way. He says, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them. Notice he says they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. So I'm not going to unfold the whole chapter, but it's important to see that Saul does a couple things. He says, look, it was their idea. He even later says, I feared the people, and that's why I gave in to their demands to spare the livestock, even though we were meant to not take them for ourselves. And even the sparing of the king he spares King Agag, which he was supposed to execute, and he doesn't do that either. And he begins this pattern of self-justification where he says, look, I've done everything you've asked. And then he backs up and he says, well, okay, where I haven't done what I was asked to, it was because I was afraid of the people. And then he even says, look, we've made sacrifices to the Lord. So surely this religious performance is going to look good in your eyes, Samuel, and hopefully in the eyes of God, although he doesn't even call Yahweh his God. He says, your God, Samuel. But this is how Samuel ultimately responds, and this is the crux of the passage in verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And it's only after that point that Saul confesses and says, yes, I've transgressed, I've sinned. But he needed that confrontation because in his own mind, we see from this passage, Saul thought he was obeying, or at least he was rationalizing to the point that he convinced himself he was obeying, when in reality, he was thinking with a legalistic bent, religious sense of, if I make sacrifices to God, I can cut corners here, here, and here. When in fact, God had made his commandments, his command of Saul very clear. He knew what he was supposed to do, but he chose to fear the people instead of fearing God. And this all plays into this whole discussion of obedience, because what is at the heart of disobedience and what can often be at the reason for legalism is that there's this distortion in our minds about who God really is. Does he truly love us? Does he really know what is best for us? And this is the same temptation that was there at the beginning in the garden when the serpent came to Eve and sort of abstracted that law not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from God's good character. And whenever that division happens, where you pull the law that God has given away from who God is and his character, you're inevitably going to fall into some form of legalism or antinomianism, because both of them end up seeing the law as something that either gets in the way or something that has to be accomplished in order for us to get what we want, but not about God as, or not the law as an expression of God's good and holy character, which is what Paul calls the law in Romans 7. He says that the law is righteous and holy and good. And so I think this kind of gets at the root of what causes legalism, is misunderstanding the purpose of the law and misunderstanding that the law is not this barrier from getting what we want or getting that acceptance with God, but rather the law is an expression of God's good will for his people, and he doesn't give it as a burden. He gives it as something that is for our good. That's talked about in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 10. But before I go on, I just want to let you, Jamie, weigh in on what I'm talking about here as at the root cause of legalism here.
I think, you know, the hard part is I think there's a lot of different ways by which people enter into legalism. Definitely what you're talking about. For some, like Saul, it's, okay, how can I do the requirements of the law in as basic a detail without actually being committed to relationship with Christ? And there are certainly, you know, folks like that. I mean, we see that Jesus talks about those who, you know, will come to him on that day and, you know, say, Lord, Lord, in your name, we did all of these, you know, signs, we did all these wonders, we did all these miracles, we did all this works, this good stuff. And Jesus says, yeah, I don't know who you are. that's, you know, these folks who they don't want to yield to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't, they want to be able to live a religious life in their own framework, and yet not necessarily fully give themselves over to Christ. Or you have those who pick up this idea that faith, which we'll talk about here in a little bit, the difference between salvation and sanctification, but the idea that, you know, sanctification is a human effort thing, and as a result, they end up wandering onto the legalistic path of, oh, I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to do this. Or I think the third way, which we see pretty commonly, is personal convictions, which are good when given by the Holy Spirit, become the standard of faith in terms of this is how a Christian must live, this is what a Christian life must look like. I think, you know, some obvious examples of that are when it comes to like drinking alcohol, or I've even seen it in relationship to Sabbathing. Some people take that and it's like, no, it has to be like this because that's how God has convicted them. Or it could be in relationship to like watching, you know, R-rated movies, or, I mean, there's so many different areas in which personal convictions can so often become legalistic when we move beyond, okay, this is where God has brought me for this season of my life based on, you know, my needs and my temptations and my struggles and, you know, these sort of things. And it becomes extra onto the gospel. Or I think masturbation falls in that category where there's a lot of debate about that. Is it absolutely a sin? Is it not a sin? The Bible doesn't really talk about it, and, you know, so on and so forth. So it's a big category, and a lot of people step in on that side as well. But you also see the other side, which is, you know, the way I often think about it is it's really Gnosticism in the church that just has never really gone away, even though those battles were fought and seemingly won in a sense. We don't call it Gnosticism anymore. But the idea of there's a separation between the spiritual things and the physical things. So as long as I worship God in the spirit and, you know, go to church and engage with God in a spiritual sense, then what happens with my body doesn't matter. I mean, what I do with my, you know, because God's grace is sufficient to cover it, and it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. The point is, you know, that. And you see a lot of that as well. I know people who go to church every Sunday and are involved in faith community, and yet they live in open, unrepentant sin because in their mind, you know, God's grace covers that it doesn't really matter so long as they're seeking relationship with Jesus. And in fact, they get really angry when they're confronted about open, unrepentant sin and accuse those who point that out to them of legalism in their own right for, you know, for bringing that kind of accountability. So, yeah,
right.
It's a huge thing in the church. And yeah, you see all the different sides of it.
Well, I think what you just touched on something that for me has been something I've seen come up either in my conversations with people or I've heard about these conversations that people have had in the church. But yeah, that constant accusation of legalism when we're confronting people who are in sin, and this isn't the, you know, this isn't conversation without a context, right? There's got to be that humble posture. There's got to be that love for the person you're confronting. All those things have to be there, obviously. So this isn't just a go around and witch hunt confrontation, but it's kind of the confrontation that sees how Christ has called us to follow Him. Remember, that's what Jesus said at the end of Matthew. He says, go and therefore and make disciples. He doesn't say go therefore and make decisions, you know, people who say, okay, yeah, I'm gonna take the free ticket to heaven and forget about all that obedience stuff, but yeah, I want into heaven. You know, Jesus calls us to a life of discipleship where we begin following him. And essentially, to have a relationship with Christ means that he is your Lord and Savior. He's both the one who substituted himself on the cross for you, and by grace you are justified and clean in God's sight. But he's also the one who is working out a change in you and transforming you from the inside out, so that by the Holy Spirit you are a new creation and you begin a life of obedience to him. Not an obedience that maintains salvation, as if, hey, if you can get in by grace, but in order to stay, you have to be obeying Jesus. It's not that, but it is an essential part of salvation in a different sense. And I love this illustration because Jesus used it really, and I think it's the only, it's one of the few good illustrations that make sense of this. But in the same relationship that a root has to fruit, I think that's the relationship that justification, or being made right with God, coming to a relationship with God, has with sanctification, or that spiritual growth, that growth in conformity to Christ's character and likeness. And they are that isn't that sanctification is essential, and that's what some people miss. They miss that you can't have justification without sanctification.
Can you stop real quick and kind of define that out a little bit? Like, when I think justification, I'm thinking like Galatians chapter 2, you know, if righteousness could come by the law, then Christ died for nothing. I mean, the point being, our salvation is not at all dependent on the law or on our action or on human effort. It's only exclusively on Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, his atonement for our sin, that's the vehicle by which we're saved. So nothing, no effort or no ability on our part, or no goodness or no law keeping or no obedience even to scripture equals our salvation. Our salvation is dependent solely exclusively on Christ. But then sanctification then is that second part. I think it's kind of important to clearly define what those two words mean, because I feel like for a lot of people, those get tossed around in the church all the time, and they're like, wait, what's the difference?
For sure, yeah.
And over time, there doesn't become a difference, which maybe is part of this problem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I mean, that is, I think it's also helpful also to paint it like a foundation, that just as a foundation to a home. You have that foundation laid, which is the righteousness of Christ. And so essentially the Bible says it like this: in order to be right with God, you need to be righteous. And now the options are, you can either go with your own righteousness, which standing by itself is, in the Bible's words, filthy rags, because it's tainted by our sin nature, or you can go with Christ's righteousness, which is perfect, spotless, and pure, and will always be enough for your salvation. And that's so that justification, or that being justified, made right with God, is on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. And that's by faith. That's the only way it could be. It could only ever be you depending on his righteousness in your place. And sanctification, I guess we could look at the root word first. To sanctify is to set apart, to be made holy. And that idea is that, just like in the temple, when certain worship toward Yahweh was done in the Old Testament times, things had to be set apart and sanctified in order to be part of worship for the living God. And in a very similar way, we are called out of the world in this sense, that we are no longer of the world. We are born again, and we're indwelled by the Spirit of God. And that's immediate. That is at the moment of justification. You receive the Spirit of God, who begins that work of sanctification. And even though justification is immediate, and punctiliar. Sanctification is a process, still by God's grace. It's not suddenly you taking over the reins. It's got by God's grace that, and it's a work in you where you are becoming more like Christ throughout the rest of your life. And it's not fully completed until we are face to face with Christ in his presence. And that's what we call glorification. And I think it is important to define these terms because, like you said, there's a lot of confusion that happens. And really what we want people to see is that obedience is not the source of salvation, but it's a necessary fruit of your justification. And you were going to talk about James 2, so why don't you just discuss that passage, Jamie?
Yeah, but before we get there, I think we got to ask real quick. I mean, the one question that I can see somebody asking in relation to this is, what about repetitive sin or habitual sin? The areas of life in which I have been, seeking Christ, been repenting, been seeking accountability, been, you know, all of that, and yet I still struggle, you know, because Paul in Romans 6 is saying, should we go on sinning so that grace may abound all the more? And his conclusion is no, absolutely not. If you died, or if you're in Christ, you died to sin and you can't go on living in it anymore. But then obviously in Romans 7, you see Paul still struggling with, you know, this part of him that even though he hates it, it still is a struggle in his life. So I think we should speak to that real quick as well, because I can see that question coming up in somebody's mind right there. What about that?
Yeah, and that's a very good point. I think a great place to look at would actually be Romans. If you need to narrow it down to just one passage, I would say Romans 7, but it's so hard for me to say just Romans 7 alone. I want to say Romans 6, 7, and 8, because I think that those chapters are so tied together that it's like if you just focus on Romans 7, you get a little distorted picture. If you just focus on Romans 8, same thing. So what I see happening there is Paul says in Romans 6 that when we come to Christ, and this is all by faith, by God's grace, through the gift of faith, we come to Christ, we die to our old selves. He uses that extreme term of crucify. You have crucified yourselves. And we're no longer living for ourselves. We're no longer slaves to sin. That's an important word right there. We're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. That's Romans 6. And we've been given this free gift of eternal life. That's how it caps off. And then Romans 7, there's this language about the law and how it relates to the sin, the indwelling sin that's still there. And what Paul never says in any of his epistles, he never says that the Christian is going to be free from all struggles with sin. What he does say is sin will no longer be your master, or sin will no longer be the one reigning over your life. That's Jesus. When you come to Christ, he is now reigning over your life. He's your Lord. However, there is still indwelling sin for every believer. This isn't just, oh, those few that really struggle in the church. Yeah, let's keep praying for them. They've got that sin struggle going on. Too bad for them. No, that's every Christian. Every Christian still struggles with sin. And really, what's fascinating to me is you look at the Apostle Paul and his dramatic transformation of life and how he lives just read through the book of Acts and you see just how much his life was transformed from one who lived for himself and his religious legalism to one who lived sold out for Christ and was willing to die for Christ. You know, he would do whatever Christ wanted. That was his passion and his ambition. And yet he's the one who wrote Romans 7, who talks about this, really this vicious struggle that he has against this law in his members, is the way he puts it, versus the law in his mind. And he talks about, and this is what's so key, is that we know that this is the saved Paul. In other words, or I should say, this is the justified Paul. And that might be a little more clear way to say it. We know that this is that Paul because he says in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So keeping in mind that in the next chapter, Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 8 that those who are of the flesh cannot submit to God's law. Not, they won't, for one thing, but then they can't submit to God's law, and they can't please God. That's what he says in Romans 8, 7 and 8. But in chapter 7, he talks about delighting in the law of God. That sounds very much like the Psalm 1 man and the Psalm 119 man. In fact, that sounds a lot like the believer, which it is, the one who has a relationship with God, who recognizes the law is not this legalistic burden where I need to grit my teeth and have this stoic resolve to obey God because he's such a taskmaster in order to get acceptance with him. No, he says, I delight. In other words, I delight in this obedience that I am called to. And that can only be true of one who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, who has transformed their outlook on what the purpose of the law is and what the character of God is, that he is a good, gracious, and loving God, and that when he makes demands of us, it's for our good and it's for his glory. I would look at that and say, there's clear evidence from these chapters that even that habitual sin, that nagging temptation that keeps coming after you, the question is, what is your attitude toward that sin? Are you embracing it? Is it something that you're saying is part of your identity? Or you would say gladly, I love this about me. I'm openly excited about what this is. Or is it something that you loathe? You wish was not a part of you. You hate it. Yes, you give into it. Yes, you fall into that sin, sometimes regularly. But the question is, what is your attitude towards it? And are you looking to Christ for forgiveness? Are you looking to your own merit, your own effort, and saying, oh, I need to earn God's acceptance again after this? Or are you recognizing, I can't earn God's acceptance ever? And that I need to be continually going back to Christ for his grace and forgiveness. Because that's what the life of the Christian is about. It's about this continual repentance. It's not about perfectionism, as if that were possible on this side of eternity. It's about what is the general direction of your life? What characterizes your life? Is it this longing to obey Christ, this repentant attitude, and this loathing for sin? Or is it about, I don't care that I sin, it's just part of who I am? That's more of a question, I guess, that I think for the struggling believer who's wondering, is this mean I'm not saved or I'm not justified? Well, ask yourself some of those questions, because those are going to be diagnostic questions that kind of tell you whether or not you're in the same boat as the Paul of Romans 7, or you're in the category of those who are openly embracing your sin and are not a part of the kingdom.
And I think there, you know, the one of the side ironies, and I know that I've certainly fallen into this quite a bit, is it's so easy to get our eyes off of Christ and even onto our sin. So even in a honest desire to, like, I don't want this sin to be a part of me anymore, it's so easy to be so focused on the sin that, you know, you totally lose sight of Christ. And you look at, like, Hebrews 12, for example, you know, it calls us to lay aside the sin and the weight that easily entangles us or ensnares us, and run the race of endurance. And how do we do that? We fix our eyes on Jesus. And so it's that, you know, I guess, reminder that we got to always keep our eyes fixed on Christ, not on the sin, even while repenting and confessing and making sure that's, you know, true of our heart, but not just staying there, keeping, you know, in lock, in eye lock or heart lock with Christ, so that we don't end up, you know, in that place of falling into that trap.
Yeah, and I think it's, I mean, as you're saying that, it's just also another thing is just remembering that this is the Holy Spirit's power at work in you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. And that's what brings this change about. It's that fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of grit and determination. It's reliance on the Holy Spirit and saying to God, I can't do this whole obedience thing on my own. I need you. I need your Spirit to work in me. And again, coming back to the gospel of God's grace, because, well, like with Titus says this, and this is important because some people will use the concept of God's grace, although I would say they distort it. They will use that as license to sin. And this is what guys like Dietrich Bonhoeffer railed against back in the 1930s. But this is what Titus 2:11 and following says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And so there we see the grace of God isn't merely God shrugging his shoulders at your sin. It's this rescuing power that delivers us, redeems us from all lawlessness, and sets us on the path of obedience. It's and empowers all that obedience going on from there.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.